seated. And before we open up God's word, let's go to prayer. Lord, we want our hearts to be oriented always to you, and we need your help to do this. So we pray that your spirit would draw us to you, and as we begin this study together, we thank you for your good word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the top 25 all-time TED Talks is called Underwater Astonishments. The video shows these bioluminescent creatures at the bottom of the ocean, incredible camouflaging octopuses and color-changing fish that are truly astonishing. And it made me think also of, if you've ever been deep underground, last summer we went to the Carlsbad Caverns. Amazing, these structures under the ground, these massive stalactites and stalagmites and underwater pools. I felt like I was on another planet. How could this be in our world? Nature can astonish us with its beauty or its weirdness, or we might come to a work of art or an athletic accomplishment that takes our breath away with its excellence. Astonished describes something that's unexpected. It's shocking. It's unusual. When was the last time you were astonished? Matthew describes the reaction of the crowds who hear Jesus teach this way. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Our new series is from these astonishing teachings. These teachings of Jesus found in Matthew 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Many of us will find these chapters familiar, but we may know them like we know the surface of the ocean. And so over the next few months, we hope to examine them like we're in an underwater vessel, filming, exploring deeper and closer to find out what is so astonishing in Jesus' teaching. Matthew's gospel focuses on Jesus the Messiah as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the rightful and the eternal heir to David's throne. We see that right in the beginning, and then it goes into the genealogy. Jesus is the key to the law and to the kingdom of God and all the promises of God. Fulfillment is this critical theme, and the word's used seven times in the first seven chapters of Matthew's gospel. And there's also this liberal use of quotes and allusions from the Hebrew scriptures that show how Jesus fulfilled the plans and purposes of God. And so this is why Matthew's writing. Many commentators note that Jesus' life and ministry have parallels to the history of Israel itself. And so Jesus symbolically goes through the people's history, his miraculous birth paralleling other miraculous births. We think of Isaac as the seed from Abraham that will bless the nations. Isaac, the first son, Jesus, the ultimate son. Jesus' parents flee with him to Egypt for protection from and just as Jacob and his family fled to Egypt to protect them from famine, he's spared a purging of children at the hand of King Herod, like Moses was protected from Pharaoh. Jesus goes through the waters in baptism, like Israel crossing the Red Sea, and then he spends 40 days in the desert being tempted by Satan, paralleling the 40 years in the desert for God's people. But unlike Israel, Jesus never succumbed to the torment and the lies of Satan. And so he walks through, some even compare his going up on the mountains here in Matthew 5, to Moses receiving the law. And they'll say that now Jesus' ministry is not just explaining a new law, but he's coming to fulfill it. So all of this, we can see that Jesus is a representative figure for true Israel, what Israel was supposed to be in its orientation towards God, towards his law, towards his plan. Jesus is able to be in every way. And so he's always our example. He's the one that we look to. The introduction to Jesus' ministry is preceded by his second cousin, John the Baptist, who came and he's preaching repentance. And after John is in prison, Jesus begins his teaching and healing ministry. And you know what he preaches? He preaches the exact same message as John: repentance and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. But his preaching is accompanied by miracles of healing, by demonstrations of power over demonic influence. Something different is happening now that Jesus is on the scene. Remember, John points forward to someone and Jesus arrives. John is now in prison and Jesus begins his ministry. Matthew shows, if you look at chapter 4, verse 25, the geographic scope of Jesus' ministry. And great crowds followed him from Galilee in the north, from the Decapolis, these 10 cities, and then from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So it's this whole region, by the end of Jesus' ministry, are hearing from Jesus, are drawn to Jesus. What was it that was drawing the people? What's so special? It was certainly the amazing things he's doing. People are being healed. Paralytics that have never walked are walking. Just incredible things. But it's also, as we read, his unique teaching. And it's at this strategic moment in the gospel that Matthew records this formal presentation of what Jesus taught so that we can understand it. Jesus sits down to teach and he addresses his disciples. But the crowds are able to listen in. And as we're introduced to Jesus, we're able to listen in as well. So a question for us might be, are you part of the crowd or are you a disciple? This is where the whole teaching leads. Are you simply listening in or are you following? Imagine you're at a concert and you're excited about it. You want to hear the band that's playing. They're doing a great job. It's everything you hoped. And you're enjoying the concert. At the end of the evening, you go home satisfied. What a great event. But somewhere in the crowd, there's this 12-year-old girl. And she's so enthralled. She has never been to a concert before. It's her first concert. She doesn't even necessarily know all the music. She is so enthralled by the moment that she goes home and she starts listening to all the band's albums. She gets online and reads all these online interviews to find out about each person. And she begins to pick up an instrument and learns to play their whole catalog. Both of you are listening. But one response is just passive appreciation. Wasn't that great? The other response establishes a whole new way of being. It transforms her life. When Jesus teaches, he's inviting disciples to be so enthralled by the kingdom and committed to him as that central figure of history that it brings about a new way of being. Are you just listening in or are you following? Jesus begins in chapter 5 in verses 2 through 12 with the Beatitudes. Beatitude has this Latin root which means happy, or blessed, or the fortunate ones. And this is how Jesus begins these statements. Blessedness is the result of those who are living in and who are living for the kingdom of heaven. These are the people he's addressing. His instructions are for those who want to be followers, who want to be learning his new way of being. And we shouldn't think of these as phrases individually. There's not those who are hunger and thirsting for righteousness over here, and then the peacemakers are over there in the corner, they're having a little gathering. The meek are coming up behind because they're kind of slow, and then the mourning people are just crumpled on the floor in a heap, and we'll talk to them later. No, these are descriptions for the same type of person who's seeking the kingdom. Much like the fruit of the Spirit, you remember. We're not supposed to exhibit just one of the fruits of the Spirit. I'm the love guy, and that's the patient person over there. No, they're a holistic picture of the results of the life of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. And so in the same way, the followers of Jesus, those who believe in the coming kingdom of heaven, have the promises of God despite appearances to the contrary. And so this is describing all that they're to be. Jesus teaches that our internal orientation, our heart, our soul, the what you think about the most you part of you. When you're alone in the room, there's no one else there, and you're like, "What? Who am I?" That essence of you, Jesus is calling that person, that internal core, to be committed to a new way of thinking. Teaches that our internal orientation and commitment is going to have real world effects. His concern is for that internal transformation that motivates and changes our actions. These people can be truly happy. Why? Because of their relationship to Jesus, their orientation to the kingdom. Are you just listening in, or are you following Jesus? So let's look at these briefly. The structure for each of the Beatitudes is the same. There's a statement of blessing. Happy are those, blessed are those, coupled together with this state of being. So maybe you're poor in spirit or you're merciful. And then there's a clarification of what that blessing will be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we read this, it grabs our attention in a couple of ways. The first way it grabs our attention is that Jesus elevates and blesses unexpected people. Some of them have admirable characteristics like mercy or purity or peacemaking. At least sounds good. Yeah, I should be a peacemaker. Others are not typical descriptions for successful people at all. The poor in spirit. How many of you say, I'd like to sign up to be the poor in spirit crowd, right? Those who mourn. We try and avoid mournful situations. The meek, the persecuted, right? These are people that Jesus is elevating. Jesus reveals God's kingdom as this upside down kingdom. The things that you expect to be elevated aren't. The people that are getting blessed are the people that are often just left behind. The values and rewards of the kingdom have less to do with the externals, how do I look on the outside, and more to do with the orientation of the heart. The people who are in poor in spirit realize their need, and they're much closer to the kingdom than those who seem to have it all together. Right? The poor in spirit are seeking after God, and despite what others think, the ones who mourn are certainly sad for the state of the affairs they find themselves in, and they look around and they're grieved at the oppression brought about by those who don't honor God. See, Jesus is setting up this picture of this world that is setting forth its way of doing things. And Jesus says, righteousness, holiness, justice, the honor of God is where our heart should be. And these people haven't been doing that. And so those who recognize that are mourning are the people that'll be comforted. What about the meek? It's not a typical descriptor of the powerful and influential. He's the head of a Fortune 500 company. Boy, is he a meek fellow. She runs the top tech company in Silicon Valley, and she is the meekest person you've ever met. It's not how we talk about the powerful and influential, but Jesus says the gentle ones are blessed. They're fortunate. They're happy. They'll inherit the earth. They'll become the kings. What? Before we look at the benefits for these unlikely recipients of blessing, let me just mention the second way that beatitude should grab our attention. The first attention grabber is that Jesus elevates and blesses unexpected people. And the second attention grabber is how much Jesus uses the Old Testament themes and passages to point to his main message about the nature of his kingdom. You don't want to miss this morning, particularly in our passage, is the relationship to Isaiah 61, and Psalm 37. Isaiah 61 is important because it's a passage, if you read it later on today, talking about the coming of the Messiah to restore Israel and to establish God's righteous rule. You may remember a passage from Luke chapter 4 in which Jesus quotes directly from Isaiah 61. He's in the synagogue. And listen to his radical claim after he reads this. He's about who he is and what he's doing. This is from Luke 4. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. This is what it said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Astonishing. Jesus claims to fulfill scripture as the anointed one, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Notice that this figure brings good news to the poor ones. Just a bit later in Isaiah 61:2, the anointed one, this figure also proclaims comfort for those who mourn. Does that sound familiar? Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Isaiah has the inheritance of the earth as a benefit for those who the Lord lifts up in verse 7, just like Jesus does with the meek. Other parallels to righteousness and joy and calling show Jesus' teaching is rooted in what Isaiah foretold. He's saying, hey, remember when you read about that in Isaiah, this thing that was coming, this person that was coming, this kingdom that was coming? Guess what? I'm announcing it right now in your presence. Similarly, Psalm 37, contrasting the righteous and the wicked, in verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." So if you have time later today, read Psalm 37 and notice how God is establishing a way and he's blessing his people and defeating the short-lived ascendancy of the wicked in the whole psalm. And Jesus is tapping into that. He's saying, when we're talking about that, that's what's happening right now. And so it's remarkable to see how these themes fit and how Jesus is describing the people who find their happiness in God's kingdom. He's saying it's happening now. God's perspective in the Hebrew scriptures animated Jesus' teaching and his view of the world, and it was saturated by his understanding of God's presence and his power and his promises. And so we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we consider passages like Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Wow, the poor in spirit get that kingdom? That massive kingdom that God is ruling over all things? That's what he's inviting us into? Jesus is describing a triumphant kingdom that as it arrives and it welcomes the poor in spirit, also begins to flip the standards of the world upside down. He does this not by adding a whole new set of rules and regulations to our lives. Jesus came, as he said, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. And this maximal view of Jesus, our understanding of him as being able to accomplish all this, helps us understand his teaching here. As one scholar put it, the primary impact of the passage is not in terms of new understanding of the law, but in terms of the significance of Jesus. It therefore becomes apparent that it's not so much Jesus' stance towards the law, what he thinks about it, that Matthew's concerned to depict. It's how the law stands with regard to him as the one who brings it to fulfillment and to whom all attention must now be directed. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, hey, you see this law of God? You see the promises of God? You see the prophecies pointing forward to the anointed one? I am that fulfillment. When you're in my presence, when you're pursuing the things that I value, you're going to be blessed. Jesus in the Beatitudes is drawing from that messianic expectation of Isaiah 61 and other passages to highlight that God's kingdom is advancing and it's extended to those who've often been left out. The marginalized will see him reach out to the sinful and the forgotten. The unacceptable people have access to the kingdom. He's going to call the religious folk to lay down their pretensions and their attempts to satisfy the law externally, and instead to truly hunger and thirst for the establishment of righteousness. Make that your heart's call. Those who desire these things, like we desire bread and water for life, will be met with the abundance of the righteousness and goodness of God. Wow. I can't even imagine what that'll be like. But we taste glimpses of it when we come together in the church. We worship. We serve one another. Right? This is working out of God's kingdom in our midst. He continues to describe these fortunate ones as those who have extended mercy to others, and they get mercy back. But this is heightened mercy because it's divine mercy, which is magnitudes more generous. And the pure in heart are rewarded to be in the presence of God, to see God. We think about Moses, who had to be covered by God's hand to be in his presence. He just saw the back of him. These pure in heart ones have the hope to be able to observe God without being consumed, to be in his presence. The peacemakers are those who are bringing about God's kingdom with their actions. The shalom of God is this complete harmony and peace and restoration and righteousness. These are people who are continually thinking of how to bless others and bring about wholeness. And they're designated as sons of God. They have the inheritance of relationship that's beyond just a function. And they're brought to the level of family. It's not just what they're doing. They're incorporated into his family. And so Jesus says, if you identify with these things and you receive persecution for standing for what's right, you're part of the kingdom. It's your inheritance. You get it. He concludes by taking this a little further and reveals the focal point that we've been discussing all morning of the whole teaching is not first and foremost about conduct, but about relationship. Listen again to verse 11 here. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. And here it is. On my account. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're hated, if you're left out, if you're lied about because of an association with Jesus, that's the key here. If you're hated, left out, lied about because of your identification with Jesus, boy, can you rejoice. Boy, can you be happy. What? At that moment when you should feel the lowest, the most rejected, you realize that you're blessed because you understand that your reward is beyond this place. There's no difference to the prophets who stood up for righteousness and proclaimed the coming kingdom in the past. They also suffered but gained a greater reward. It's been pointed out by John Stott and others that when we look at the Beatitudes, Jesus is the perfect embodiment for us. So Jesus left heaven and took on flesh and became poor in spirit to bring us the kingdom of heaven. In his greatest moment of loss and sorrow, the Father didn't comfort him so that we be comforted. When he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, he didn't open his mouth. His meekness was rewarded by being suspended above the earth and accursed so that we no longer need to fear the curse of the earth. Think about how pure in heart Jesus was, perfectly holy, yet the Father turned his face away from the sin that he bore for us. Why? So that we can see God. And of course, the Son of God became the peacemaker who took on himself the punishment that brought us peace with God so that we can be called sons of God, so we get the inheritance. In every way, Jesus enabled us to be happy in our outlook, to be blessed in our daily lives, to have a sense of well-being in that innermost self because of what he's done to establish the kingdom. It's not because we have the heart orientation in ourselves. There's no one in this room that can point to themselves and say, I was able to get to the point where I was blessed, I was poor in spirit, all these things because of my great effort. No. It's not because we have that hearty orientation in ourselves. It's because we love the anointed one who is appointed to preach good news to us. And who are we? We're the poor in spirit. It's not first and foremost about what we do. It's about who we know. If you're in Christ, you know Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who fulfills all the promises. So are you just listening in? Or are you following? That's the final question because it's, if this is just ancient wisdom teaching and a list of rules and ways to be, We might as well just pick a religion, try to make it on our own. But if it's a call to be a disciple, then that is astounding. Because there's not a moment of your life, there's not a thought in your head, there's not a relationship that you're invested in that this doesn't impact. God's Spirit's calling you to know, to follow Jesus every day. He'll turn your world upside down. He lets the poor and the persecuted gain the kingdom of heaven because of his great work and his great love for you. Let's get to know him better. I promise you'll be astonished. Let's pray. Lord, just an introduction, just scratching the surface. We want to go deeper, but there's so much to explore here. So help us in the weeks ahead. Help each preacher, help us, each listener, to be more than a listener, but to be a disciple. Help our hearts to be soft towards you, Jesus, to be willing to be shaped by your hand, so that we can bring you great glory, so that we can build up the church that you love, and so that we can present this good news and proclaim it as you did to the world that so desperately needs it. Fulfill in us, Lord, all that you have for the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.